Luke chapter number 11 is where we are at. Luke chapter number 11. I want to encourage you this morning, take out your phone and Google that, Luke chapter number 11. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the center, you'll come across Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just keep going to the right. You'll come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke chapter number 11 is where we're at. I want you to see right from God's Word, a poignant message from Jesus this morning for everybody. No matter if you think you're a follower or not, or you're decidedly not a follower of Jesus, his message today speaks to both people very, very clearly and with a very stern or grave tone. So Luke chapter number 11. I thought about this last week as I sat at the beach. Weep for me. I was like, man, I'm on my 20th anniversary. I should come back and do some like cute, cool sermon about 20 years, 20 things I've learned about marriage. Or I thought, maybe I should come back and preach some cute message about lessons learned at the beach. But I'm sorry, I'm not that great of a pastor. So we're just going on in the book of Luke, and you'll just deal with it. Luke chapter number 11. It's good to be back with you all. We enjoyed our anniversary trip. It was great to go to church and be with the family of God last Sunday there in Florida. But glad to be back here with you as well. Have you ever heard the phrase, you're about to find yourself in a world of hurt? Anybody? We heard that many times in our childhood home growing up due to the choices of one particular child. Now, it doesn't matter which child that was. That's irrelevant to the whole issue here. Let the past be the past, people, okay? You're about to find yourself in a world of hurt. That phrase is usually given by parents when young people are about to face an unexpected or unintended consequence of their decision, what they thought reality would be like, what they thought they were going to have, what they thought they would receive, what they thought they would enjoy, they are dreadfully wrong about. That is misplaced. Now, only dark clouds are on the horizon. Now, they're going to get what's coming to them, right? They're in a world of hurt. In our passage, a group of people, catch this, who claim to believe in God. They claim to know God's word. They claim to even be living for God and his purposes, are informed by Jesus that they're in a world of hurt. Or maybe, as you'll see in our passage, maybe we'll put it this way, they're in a world of woe. A world of woe. Look at Luke 11 and verse number 37 and see what's happening here. And as Jesus spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to have dinner with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed his hands before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do you, Pharisee, make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools. Now, he just said that to the guy who invited him to dinner. Ye fools. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. And behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees. For ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers, and said to him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And Jesus said, well, woe unto you also. I love it. Nobody's left out, right? Woe unto you also, ye lawyers. For ye laid men with burdens, grievous to be borne. And ye yourselves, touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build up the sepulcher of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly, you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchers. Therefore, also said the wisdom of God. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering, ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees listened intently, had contrition, repentance, became his followers. That's not what mine says either, right? What does it say? They began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. In our passage, what have we seen? Opposition to Jesus, his message, his works, that is growing. His adversaries are becoming increasingly vocal and ugly in their interactions with him. They have cast doubts upon his messiahship. They've accused him, as we saw a few weeks ago, of being in league with the devil himself. So that's why he was able to accomplish the works he was doing. They've demanded greater signs than the miracles he's already performed spontaneously, inexplicably in their presence. Miracles like, I don't know, feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves and fishes. I don't know, healing people who had been infirmed in that community for decades. I don't know, raising people back to life. And yet that's not enough. We want more. Prove it to us by our own demands. That's what we want. And so they are more and more opposed to Jesus and his claims to be the Savior, the God-man, the Messiah that had been prophesied from the Old Testament and fulfilled in front of their very eyes. Now, in our account, Jesus will now take direct aim at them as they are the supposed leaders of all things concerning God and for the nation of Israel. So in our passage, Jesus rebukes the self-deceived Pharisees. He rebukes them not as saved men, not as followers of God. He rebukes them as unbelievers who will face judgment due to their spiritually anemic hypocrisy. They're spiritually anemic hypocrisy. And I want you to hear the lesson from today's passage. Here it is. Hypocrisy, unteachability, and unfruitfulness over time, that's the evidence of not being a Christian. You can say what you will. You can try to show out what you want. But here are the facts according to Jesus. You're unteachable over time consistently. You're not his follower. Never were. No matter what you've shown, no matter what you've said, no matter what you think, you're not. Hypocrisy over time, I don't mean like, hey, we struggle with our sin nature. No, hypocrisy, saying one thing, but believing and doing another thing. Saying one thing around a certain group, but being truly something else. You know it in your heart. Other people know it who know you close. Hypocrisy, a lack of fruit over time. Friends, this is the evidence. This isn't somebody being a legalist. This is Jesus himself saying, you never were. No matter what you say, no matter what you think, you never were. And it's time to be released from that. Released from that religious idea. Released from that foolishness. Released from that doubt and rejection. And find salvation. So here we jump into this setting. Jesus, it seems like, has concluded his rebuke of the crowd. You want greater signs? Pastor Derek did a great job last week, didn't he? Talking about how they wanted greater signs, and they had already been given signs. There's only one sign left to get, and it's going to be a rebuke to them of their unbelief and judgment that's coming. Now, a Pharisee has invited him to dinner. I'm not really sure which Pharisee it is. There may be some speculation about who it is, but that's not clear from the Gospels. But this Pharisee invites Jesus to his house for dinner. Now, this was a very common occurrence, unlike our culture, unfortunately. Hospitality was very strong in their culture, even for people you didn't agree with or like. Can you imagine that in our culture? A Democrat inviting a Republican to dinner, or vice versa? In their time, it wasn't uncommon because hospitality and virtue was still a thing, believe it or not. So this Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Now, This is not a light matter for the Pharisee for a few reasons. Either A, he's risking his reputation with his peers by inviting Jesus into his house to eat, showing friendliness towards who they considered to be an enemy, or it's dangerous for this Pharisee with God because he may be inviting, as it seems to be, Jesus to supper in order to unleash verbal attacks upon him, or at least his other guests do during the course of events. So that's the setting that we find in verse 37. Now we move into verse 38, and the Pharisee is shocked, slightly disgusted and offended about something Jesus does. In verse 38, what he doesn't do, I should say. In verse 38, Jesus doesn't wash his hands before he eats. Now, I get we in our mind might think, oh, well, that was unhygienic of Jesus. No, what the Pharisees really frustrated and concerned about is something that has nothing to do with the Bible. It was just a tradition that they had started and shown that ceremonially you needed to do was wash your hands just to indicate you were pure and right with God before you ate that meal. Not commanded anywhere, just a tradition they had started. So Jesus then becomes the worst dinner guest ever. He blasts his hosts. He has no care about hurting anybody's feelings with the truth, and the occasion ultimately becomes what seems to be nothing short of a yelling fest between the Pharisees towards Jesus, from the scribes, the lawyers, towards Jesus. So Jesus addresses this beginning in verse 39. Check what happens here as we read it earlier. Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. So as this Pharisee, whether he marveled out loud or was just stunned and disgusted inside, Jesus takes the occasion to do what he always did, take truth to people who needed to hear it and submit to it. And so Jesus starts unraveling all their bad ideology right in front of their eyes and in their ears. And so in verse 39 and 40, Jesus starts correcting them about they have the wrong kind of theology. They have outside theology. Jesus demands and expects and wants and transforms us to have inside out theology. In other words, his followers don't do what they do in obedience because they have to. It's a change inside. They want to. So it's inside out theology that Jesus starts correcting them with. This Pharisee has these rules and these oral traditions that have been passed down, and they're preoccupied with doing everything just right on the outside. And here it is, Jesus says, let's talk about what's going on inside. Their true internal condition was this. They weren't motivated by genuine faith. They weren't transformed and enabled by the grace of God. They're consumed and concerned only with the outside. And Jesus says, I already know what's inside. You guys may look the part, but I know what's really going on inside of your heart. Look what he says here. You have ravening and wickedness. Now, ravening is kind of an old school word we don't really use. I mean, I don't think you've said that to anybody lately, have you? The only ravening that we think of is young people partying, right? Raven. It's not what it means here. Ravening is this idea, grasping at, even with fierceness, with a sternness, with force, grasping at greedily something that's not yours or something you want. This idea of plundering, even using violent force to acquire or possess something you think you need or deserve. So Jesus says to these religious leaders who are very careful about all the outside stuff, he says, I know what's really going on under the hood. What's really going on there is nothing but unbridled greed. If that's not enough, he says, and let me just say this too, wickedness. So you're a greedy, you religious leaders, and you're full of wickedness. This carries the force of evil, perversion, the willingness to distort what's true for your own personal desire and gain, for your own wants, to fulfill your own evil purposes, taking something good and twisting it to be bad to serve your purposes. And then he gives kind of the illustration of what someone we can maybe relate to. It's probably happened to all of us at some point. He gives the idea of a dish. It looks right on the outside. How many of you ever had the worst experience ever? You're drinking a wonderful cup of black coffee, and you're drinking, and you get to the bottom, and as the coffee clears the bottom of the cup, oh no. There was something else in this cup besides coffee. And it's still there. I remember I was eating at a restaurant one time, and, you know, it was a nice enough restaurant. It wasn't like it was Waffle House or something. And I'm drinking down, and as soon as I get to the bottom, I see it. There is food in my cup, and it was not my food because I didn't have my food yet. And I thought, I've been drinking somebody else's food this whole time. This is terrible, right? Ugh. That first response inside is what? Ugh. Jesus says, this is how disgusting you all are in the eyes of Almighty God, who knows what's going on inside. You look right here, but it is disgusting, vile, and filthy in there. And all your religious pretense has not changed a thing. So Jesus piles on. Look at verse 40. He piles on with derogatory language in our mind, but it's not. It's accurate biblically. We'll talk about it in a second here. He says, ye, what's the word there? Fools. You group of people so revered as if you know it about God and love God, live for God, you're devoid of wisdom. You have no good sense at all about you. You have no spiritual discernment or judgment. Jesus uses a word here that if he uses it incorrectly, he is violating the Old Testament. He calls them fools. To say that by Old Testament law, to call somebody fools, remember the other part where Jesus says, you call somebody fool, you'll be in danger of hellfire, right? To have this kind of attitude and maliciousness to call somebody else a fool because you were angry and disagreed with them, oh my, you're in severe consequences with what that says about your soul and God. But Jesus here, when he calls them fools, he's doing it not in unrighteous anger, but no, he's doing it with what? In a justified way, appealing to the Old Testament as his standard of truth, demonstrating to them this, you are at odds with what you profess about God and what the Word says. You have put the Word of God to the side, and you've decided you're an authority in this matter. You're an authority in all matters. And Jesus says, that is foolish. They are deceived. They are unrighteous. And they are in need of repentance. Remember, what does the word repent mean? It means you're going one direction and you turn and go the opposite direction. It is an unmistakable change. So they need repentance. And what are they foolish about? They've been emphasizing all the wrong things, as Jesus said. You're emphasizing thinking what goes into your life defiles you instead of recognizing it's from the inside out because of your sin nature that you are defiled. Jesus is not tolerating this bifurcation of what is considered to be holy. It was a foolish misunderstanding of God's nature to think that they could limit his expectations of holiness just to some purity rules they would do on the outside. I did all the right things, therefore everything's good with me and God. Not the case. Jesus goes beyond that. He wants to know about their ethical behavior. He wants to know about their eternal and spiritual motivations. He wants that to be what's assessed, not just what's seen and shown on the outside. If that weren't enough for us to recognize how serious and dire the Pharisees' situation is, consider Jesus' word choice for verse 42, verse 43, verse 44, verse 46, verse 47, verse 52. What does he say there in front of all that? He says, whoa. Whoa. It carries the idea of horror, disaster, condemnation. They're facing a righteous judgment from God as deserving sinners, not as his cherished spiritual leaders and saints like they think they are. Oh, we are the Pharisees. How dare you speak to us that way? And Jesus is having to let them know, you think of that of your own selves, but in God's economy, that is not who you are. Not even close to it at all. In fact, only condemnation is headed your way. In verse number 41, he talks about laying out maybe the proof or the evidence of what's wrong here as he starts this section. In verse 41, he talks about that they should have given alms and been able to do so from a clear conscience towards God. The idea of giving alms was them showing an opposite of the ravening and wickedness. Instead of the greed, instead of the self-desire, instead of the distortion of truth, alms would have been them giving kindly and mercifully to those who were in need in their community, not only fulfilling the Old Testament, but showing they really were God's followers, that they weren't these greedy, perverted, untruthful people, that they actually were followers. And so he says, you could have given alms with a good conscience as evidence of your genuine following and expectation of Messiah, but they didn't do that. So Jesus continues his dissection in verses 42 through 45, talking about following him as a both-and situation. It is not able to be compartmentalized as we as Americans like to think it can be. What's he start there in verse 42? But woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe. They did something right based on the Old Testament, didn't they? They gave 10% of their earnings back to God, and that was a good thing. And he says they even did it meticulously. They did it on all these lesser issues and herbs. I mean, they are giving 10% back to God of their finances in a way that shows that they're obeying to the furthest extent possible the Old Testament teaching about giving. And Jesus doesn't say, shame on you for giving. No, it's the right thing to obey and do right. He's not absolving or releasing them from giving. He's not calling us to absolve ourselves of giving to the gospel. No. The problem's not that they're giving. It's why they gave and what they failed to do instead. It's not only why they gave out of their own personal what? Ravening and wickedness with their own perverted desires and ideas. But then beyond that too, what did they leave off? Well, the very thing Micah talked to us about. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You've been shown, oh man, what's good and what the Lord requires you. What? That you love mercy, walk humbly, seek justice with mankind around you. Catch this. Jesus is saying here, yeah, you gave, but that didn't release you from obedience to God in other areas. Oh, I gave, therefore I can do as I please. Not the case, Pharisees. If that weren't enough as well, he goes beyond that in verse 43. Woe unto you. You love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. What is Jesus highlighting here? They love the seats up front at the synagogue. You can tell the Pharisees were not Baptist. They love the chief seats up front. Not because they wanted to be there for why the synagogue existed. Why did the synagogue exist? Remember, the synagogue was a place that Jewish people, when they had been exiled and couldn't have temple worship because it was either destroyed or they couldn't get there, they would gather together in a group, an occasion, a house, and eventually it became buildings. And at the synagogue, they'd go and they heard the Old Testament read. It was a place for them to hear about their faith in God, build up their faith in God, to be able to share and pass down their faith through the generations about God. That was the purpose of the synagogue. The Pharisees aren't there for that reason. They don't want to get up front to hear and grow and be a part of and help and invest. They're going so they can be recognized. They're going so they can have some social prominence. They're going so they can pad their status in front of everybody. They're not going because of a love for God and a desire to grow about God and help others about God. They go to the marketplace and they love to be seen and love to be addressed. They go there not to shop. They go there not to invest in other people. They go waiting for people to applaud them and laud them. And Jesus says, it is sinful. If that weren't enough, he continues the idea and illustration in verse 44. Where he likens them to graves which aren't evident to other people, and people walk on them. Now, we have to recognize in their culture, there was a lot of items in the Old Testament on purpose to remind them of the wages of sin and the need of a Messiah, and one of them were all the ceremonial cleanliness laws. They weren't to touch the dead. They weren't to walk on the graves of the dead. So in their day and time, they'd take out limestone and they'd count a grave area so you knew, oh, there's a grave. Think of it like our markers. You go to a cemetery these days, oh, there's a marker. Out of respect, what do? You walk around those markers, right? For them, it'd be ceremonially unclean for them to step and trample all over these graves markers or where dead people were buried. And Jesus gives this crazy picture. You all are spiritually dead. You may be walking around and alive, but how your status is with God, you're not spiritual leaders. You're spiritually damned. You're spiritually dead. You don't have a relationship with God. You think you speak on his behalf. You don't even know the guy at all. And people don't even know that when you're around. They're unclean by hearing you. They're unclean by being around you. And it is to their detriment to even have you in their presence. Can you think about how weird it would be if I told you Delco Park is actually a whole cemetery that's unmarked and all the playgrounds, all the soccer fields, everything's just built right on top of all those unmarked graves? How weird and creepy would that be? Be like, that kind of defeats the purpose of the playground here, knowing that there's 40 people under it, right? Here, these people wanting to be seen, demanding to be seen, even being seen by people around them as the spiritual leaders, Jesus says this, oh no, you're spiritually destitute. You're driven by your outer appearance to men. You're driven by your self-satisfaction of your pride. You see yourself as righteous. You see yourself as good by your own idea and by your own judgment. But you're not in submission to God, and you're not in submission to his word at all. Verse 45, I don't know if there's a lull in the conversation. I don't know if the shock of it is just sitting in the air. In verse 45, what happens? A lawyer speaks up and says, you know, what you've said is kind of hurtful. You kind of lumped us all in together here, Jesus. Verse 45, the lawyer who's in attendance is shocked and disgusted about Jesus' reprimand to all of them and inclusion of them. And we have to recognize lawyers in their time were people in the Pharisaical sect who specialized in the first five books of the Bible, and they were the mediators often in the Hebrew nation for helping them understand civil matters and as it related to God's word, but also spiritual matters or religious matters as it related to God's word. They were adjudicators many times, and they'd help people learn about applying the law. They were often viewed as experts about the Old Testament, particularly the first five books. And so the aim of the lawyers, the scribes, when they first came about in the Pharisaical sect, in theory, was to do what? To make it easier to understand God's word. But here's what had happened. As they continued to build tradition on tradition on tradition on tradition on tradition on tradition, much like the Catholic Church has done historically, sadly, what happens is it's not easier to follow God. There are more rules on rules on rules on rules on rules on rules. And they are offended now that Jesus has included them in this reprimand. So in verses 46 and 47, Jesus deconstructs their lofty status by condemning them for their unrighteous ideology and their unrighteous lifestyle. Now I want you to catch this. This is not because they are out there in what we would think blatant, terrible sin. He's not saying to a lawyer, and I know about the prostitute you're involved with. I know about the drug use. I know how you cheat the government. I know how you offended your neighbor on purpose. I know how angry you are. I know how pompous and prideful and arrogant you are. It's not as if there were this huge, outright, immoral, outrageous sin to categorize it with. But Jesus says it's equally as wicked. So the Pharisees are looking at everybody else. The woman at the well, on we could go. They're all a bunch of sinners. And Jesus says, you couldn't be more like them if you tried. In fact, you're worse than them. Because you have the word of God. You claim to know God. You claim to follow God. But you have nothing to do with him at all, actually, in his economy. You may think you're good, but you're not good with him. How does he deconstruct them? Look at verse 46. They demand of others that which they don't hold themselves accountable to do, nor do they enable anybody to do it. Now, verse 46, he gives this idea that they, as lawyers, they what? They laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and yet they don't even lift one of their own fingers to do it. The idea being presented is they lay heavy weights on people, and they carry them around all day. They go to bed with that weight. They wake up with that weight, and they do nothing to help them. When I read that, the first thing it reminded me of is, for a while there, I worked for a roofing company. It was before we had fancy machinery that would just take the shingles up to the roof for you and drop it off. You know what took it up to the roof? These. And you put a pack of shingle on your shoulder, and you go up the stairs, and you throw it on the pile, and you go back down, and you get another one, and you go back. And I remember we had a supervisor who'd always be like, hey, guys, you know, we're a little off schedule. We're going to need you to pick up that pace, get some of those back up there in a fast way. I'm going to need you to make it a little bit faster. Hey, guys. He's always after us. You know, hey, Pax the Shingles, that man took up a ladder? But that many, right? That many, you know? He was always ready for us to do it faster, never willing to pick up one his own self. That's the picture Jesus is saying here. The Pharisees, particularly the lawyers in the Pharisaical sect, had this list of rules that just weighted people down each day, every day, and telling them, if you don't keep all these rules, not only is God angry with you, not only will bad befall you, but you could never get to God until you get all these rules right. And this is every day. How ridiculous had it gotten? Well, they had gotten to the point, they had 613 particular rules divided into two categories, some affirmative, some negative, 248 affirmative, 365 negative, one for every day of the year. And you had to keep at least those rules. Verse 47 and 48, Jesus says, not only are you complete hypocrites, let me add to it. You pay respect to and even venerate the prophets of the Old Testament, but you and the ideology you hold are as equally guilty of their martyrdom as your forefathers who committed the atrocities to murder them. In verses 47 and 48, Jesus is aligning the current day Pharisees with the spiritual leaders of those days. The spiritual leaders he's talking about here were false prophets, people who claimed to speak for God, but did not follow him, agree with him, or live for him, or help others with him. And so he's saying, you all are as bad as the false prophets of the Old Testament that led to the execution of true prophets of God. Instead of having a loving relationship with him that changes you, all you do is alienate people and murder those who try to direct people towards that. Jewish tradition holds that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Micah, they were all martyred. Jesus says it plainly to them. You're not mouthpieces from God. You are the spokespersons of the devil himself. So they say in one way, oh, we love the Old Testament prophets. But in their lifestyle, they reject them, and by doing so, they are as equally guilty as the very people who murdered the people they praise, the people they venerate, the people they made these tombs unto. And so he says, your status is just like those false prophets of old. In verses 49 through 51, he traces this crimson thread of martyrdom from Abel to the present day, God presenting truth to mankind again and again and again and again and again for repentance. Who does he start with? He starts with Abel all the way back in Genesis chapter number 4. You remember it was Cain's brother? How long did he hate him? As long as he was Abel. That's your bad pastor joke of the day. There we go. Abel murdered by his own brother, not because he was unrighteous, but because Cain was unrighteous and angry and a rejecter of God. And so what did he do? He martyred his own brother for his faith in God and his calling out to him to repent and trust God like he had. And so Jesus says, from Abel all the way to Zechariah, he was the high priest. You can look this up later, 2 Chronicles chapter number 24. He's murdered also for being a spokesperson from God, from people who were rejecters of God in the nation of Israel. Not from the outside, from the inside. So Jesus says, from Abel, the beginning of the book, Genesis 4, all the way to Zechariah, which is the end of the Hebrew Bible in 2 Chronicles, your type have been killing the true prophets of God the whole time. He even says there that this is the wisdom of God, that he would send spokespeople to people to repent and find what it is to be forgiven and freed, yet they'd be met with rejection. This demonstrated the veracity of the true followers of God, the true prophets of God, that they were willing to die without reward in this life and without reward of by their own decree or dictation of it in the next life. It demonstrated the sinful state of humanity and that we consistently want to reject truth from God and be our own gods of our own ideas. It demonstrated the climax of both by the generation standing right in the midst of the Messiah, still arguing, still fussing, still fighting, still saying no, still rejecting over and over. And here's what Jesus says. Judgment has come for them as they've had the word in the past. They have the word in the flesh. And what are they still saying? I, I, Bicker, bicker, bicker. To cap it off, verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and then that we're entering in, ye hindered. As a final salvo, Jesus condemns the scribes for having the greatest amount of revelation possible at their time and misusing and abusing it. They knew it, but they wouldn't submit to it. And so they were neither his children, nor were they his servants. He gives this imagery for you and I to wrap our minds around the original hearers as well. He said, you had this key of knowledge. We are understanding what keys are, what they do. Keys unlock. Keys grant access. Keys are a sign of privilege or responsibility or opportunity. They had the key to the door of salvation by knowing about God. And yet, they kept it locked. Not only locked for them, but they tried to keep it locked for other people. They had it, but they didn't share it accurately with others. They, in fact, stymied or handicapped those who would seek to follow God. And what is Jesus' verdict? You're guilty. A similar warning has been given over and over in the scriptures. Back in Exodus chapter number 20, what did Moses from God warn the Israelites about? Don't speak on behalf of God. Don't use his name in vain. Don't you dare say God said or God didn't say when he did or didn't. You're taking his name in vain, and it puts you in a perilous spot. James said it like this to Christians. He said, don't be ready to be a teacher of God's word, understanding this. They hold a greater accountability. So if you do it, know what comes with it. Here, these scribes saying, oh, we know the first five books. Many believe, and I would say as well, these people not only knew it, they had to memorize it verbatim, all five books of the Torah. He says, you know it, but you don't live it. In fact, you're guilty. So in verses 53 and 54, the passage ends with what seems to be a very feisty night. Where they want to come and harass Jesus. They want to come and argue with Jesus. They began plotting and thinking about how they're going to get Jesus at odds with the Roman overseers they have. So ironically, like the way one author put it, those who possessed the key to knowledge, those who built tombs to honor the prophets, and even tithe on everything, all sorts of herbs down to the minutia, followed their spiritual forefathers' examples by seeking to trap Jesus, who's the greatest prophet possible as the God-man, the Messiah. They're trying to catch him in something, not just trying to overcome him in this debate, but to do what? Hold it against him at a trial later that we know comes from reading the rest of the Gospels. So as we come to land the plane this morning, let's be very clear in our contextual application from our passage. It's possible to know about God. It's possible to assume you're living for God. It's possible to, in your mind, think you're doing right for God, but actually be as unsaved as these Pharisees are in this encounter with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter, friends, who your parents were or if they took you to church or not growing up. It doesn't matter, friends, if you've held some position in some church or some organization. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished with your finances or your career or your status in our society. If you have not, hear me clear, if you have not confessed your need as a damned sinner, in need of saving, if you have not put your trust then in Jesus Christ exclusively as the Savior and Lord of your life, all you've done in this life, all you've built, all you value, all you're putting your confidence in is ultimately just an eternity of woe. You can build all you want, but it just won't mean anything in that day. As I said at the beach, weep for me, I thought about this passage, and on several walks with my wife, I saw what's impossible for me to do. I saw crazy big sandcastles, very articulate ones. There was one that was as tall as me, about 5'11". This is not it. This is a tiny one, because I thought about it later, and I was like, oh, where's that cool one? It was already gone. So I took his picture of this tiny one. But still, somebody took a lot of time on this thing, and I am impressed by it, believe it or not, because I don't have that capacity. But there was one almost my height. I mean, huge. They had done a lot of stuff to it. I mean, it was incredible. I was like, that's mind-blowing that somebody has the ability and skill to make something so precise, so artistic out of just some sand and water and a little bit of pat, 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 scrub, 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 pat, 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 scrub, scrub. Wow, that's incredible. You say, wow, why don't you get pictures of all of them then, Pastor? You really want to make an illustration pop? Get the big one. Well, here's why I can't. Because this thing that you see on the next picture goes by every day. That goes by every day, and it flattens and smooths and sifts. So the tiny sandcastle was not there for very long because that came across the front loader, flattened, it went into the sifter and the smoother and spit out the back. And you know what was left? This flat, sandy, untouched beach. So those people who took all that time to build this really articulate 5-foot whatever sandcastle that was, wow! You know what, the next day? It's like it never existed. It was gone. Jesus says to these Pharisees, everything you hold dear, everything you think you've done, everything you think you are, when it comes to standing before God when you die, you know what it's going to be? Nothing. But look what I've done and look what I built, look what I said, look what I did. Woe is the only thing you have in that day. And before we're so foolish to think that there's not somebody maybe in this room today who isn't in that spot. Well, I'm no Pharisee. I'm no scribe. Listen, atheist, you're facing woe. You hear me, sir? You hear me, ma'am? It's coming. And all your intellect is going to be the sand. My agnostic friend in the room, hear me. It's coming. Listen, you grew up in church. You know all the Bible verses. It's coming. You've been a deacon. You've been a pastor before. It's coming. If that's what you have your belief and confidence in, it will wipe out everything because the judgment in that day will not be based on me and you and our thoughts. It will be based on the righteousness of Jesus. Did he share that with us from our requests and confession of faith in him or not? If the answer is no, guess what you and I will carry? The full weight, the full just judgment of our sin. Woe. It will not matter. The rich and the poor will be the same situation that day. The religious and the irreligious will be in the same situation that day. The divorced, the married, the widow will be in the same situation that day. Because it's not about what you did. It's not about what you built. It's about who you put your trust in. And these men said, we will not trust Jesus the Messiah. We'll trust our religious rules, structures, lifestyle, our appearances, the esteem we built, everything we built. Put our confidence in that. And Jesus says, whoa. So my friend, if you're an unsaved individual today, I'm not against you. It may sound like I'm trying to be really offensive and unkind. I want to be clear. You need to understand what's coming your way. It's not going to change. It won't change because of anything you believed or did apart from Christ. And somebody who would be willing to say otherwise is not your friend. They're actually your enemy and in league with the devil. So hear me, friend, and make a change today for trusting Christ. Let's talk to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe today you're here and you say, you know what, Pastor, I know I've turned away from what I used to believe and trust. I've put my trust in Christ alone. I know what it is to be forgiven and saved. And in that day, I know I'm not facing woe. I'm facing deliverance because of Jesus and what he's already done for me and what I've accepted. Well, good. Then let's help ourselves a little bit with the whole issue of Pharisaism with some clarity. Can we do that? In our day and time, this word gets slung around and legalists get slung around so foolishly. Let's help ourselves. Let's clarify real quick. What being a Pharisee is not. What being a Pharisee is not. Hey, when someone asks you about something from the Bible that's stated to be known, or you state to know, stated to be obeyed, or you claim to know it's to be obeyed, if somebody approaches you about that, they're not being a Pharisee. They actually love you. They're not being a Pharisee. Oh, Pharisee, you asked me why I hadn't been at church for 3 weeks. Not being a Pharisee. I was out last night in the community, saw somebody who hadn't been in church in years. Guess what I did? I went and talked to him. You Pharisee, I love them enough, based on their profession, to call them to repentance and trust. Call them to obedience. That's not being a Pharisee. When someone expects you to submit to Jesus and obey a word in a matter, if you're a confessor, they're not being a Pharisee. They're doing right by you in front of Almighty God. When someone asks you to consider how something aids the gospel, how something may hinder an unbeliever from receiving the gospel, when somebody asks you to demonstrate what you're thinking in eternal wisdom, they're not being a Pharisee. They're being your Christian brother or sister and helping you. It's because they love you and they care for you. If they didn't, they'd just let you go your way. And that would not be Christian charity. So how do we avoid then the essence of Pharisaism? How do I avoid becoming in ideology and methodology like the Pharisees, even if I'm a saved person? Well, start with your heart. That is where everything is. Start with it being submitted to the Lord Jesus and your obedience to the word being what is supreme, not settling for something less, even dead spirituality. Shun the vanity of ego and the fear of others' opinion or the arrogance of comparison against others. That's the essence of Pharisaism. Avoid elevating personal conscience decisions on wisdom issues and mistaking them as biblically essential. That is the essence of Pharisaism. Thinking because you have obedience in some areas grants you a pass from God in others or allows you some credit for it. That's Pharisaism. Conversely, thinking your heart's right with God when you have no obedience attached to it is also the essence of Pharisaism. Holding a critical attitude, those who seek to help you and you want to correct them, you want to argue with them, you want to bicker with them, whether it's somebody preaching or teaching the word, somebody speaking to you, practicing one another's, that's the essence of Pharisaism when we hold that kind of demeanor and attitude. You see, Pharisees are self-deceived. They lack consistent change due to grace. They have a convenient level of obedience rather than genuine grace-produced spiritual fruit over time. Friends, today, hypocrisy, unteachability, and unfruitfulness over time is evidence that you're not a Christian. Today, it doesn't have to be so. Every man, every woman, young or old in this room, has the same opportunity because of Jesus. You're not born better or worse than anybody else when it comes to the opportunity from Jesus. He stands ready to forgive you, transform you, and change you now and for forever. But it's going to take you saying no to what you've believed in and trusted in, and yes to trusting him. We as followers of God in the room, this kind of a passage should stir us with grief for the lost, but also cause a really hard look within as well. Well, Pastor, I know I put my trust in Christ. Thank God for that. I'm trying to grow consistently in yieldedness and obedience. Thank God for that. But let's be careful that we're not so quick to denounce the Pharisees and the essence of Pharisaism that we don't ask the Holy Spirit to reveal and investigate, show and change any spot, any thought process, any attitude, any definition, any comfort or convenience that may line us up more with them in essence than it does a follower of King Jesus.